Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 94. Psalm 94 was written in a time of great persecution and suffering for the people of God. And there were such times of suffering and persecution for the Old Testament people of God, even in the nation of Israel, which was God's nation at that time. There were times when the great majority of the people of that land turned away from the true God and worshiped and served the idols of the pagan nations. Times like King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, when they were ruling the nation, Jezebel had nearly all the prophets of the nation put to death. Elijah and Nehemiah, they pray in their prayers that they have killed thy prophets. And Jesus speaks of Jerusalem who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. There were times of persecution, even in the nation of Israel, and that was one of the times in which this psalm was written. Two main themes are found in this psalm. First, there is a cry to God as the God of vengeance that he would bring justice, that he would bring judgment on the persecutors. And the psalm opens with this theme, verses 1 through 9. We read, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, they afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. We see how severe their trials were. In verse 3, he cries out two times, how long shall the wicked exalt themselves? In verse 5, he speaks of how they crush and they afflict the people of God. In verse 6, they take pleasure in their evil, the worst of crimes against the most helpless. They slay the widow. They murder the orphan. And it's against these persecutors that the Lord is called on, back in verses 1 and 2, as the God of vengeance, to rise up against them and judge them, recompense them, repay them for their wicked deeds. But then, in the midst of this, the second theme of the psalm is one of encouragement and comfort to the persecuted people of God. And that comfort comes in the next verses, especially verses 12 down through verse 19. We'll read verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and thou dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. When persecutors, evil men, bring and inflict harm on the people of God and suffering, their purpose is simply to bring harm and ruin upon them. But in verse 12, the psalmist here, he looks beyond the persecutors and he sees God's hand at work even in the midst of their sufferings. It is God who is chastening his people. It is God who is disciplining them, and he is teaching them when he does so out of his law. That's what verse 12 says. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law. When God chastens us, when he disciplines us, even in this psalm with the persecutions of the wicked, he is teaching us out of his law. That's his intent and his purpose. It's a strange thing to the unbelieving mind that those who are oppressed and those who are suffering in this life are those who are blessed by the Lord. But that's what verse 12 tells us. They are blessed by the Lord. It is not the chastening just in itself that brings the blessing. It is the chastening when it leads us and teaches us, God teaches us out of his law. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten. So long as that chastening, in that chastening and through it, O Lord, thou dost teach us out of thy law. But then beginning in verse 17, the psalmist begins to confess that his only help, his only relief in time of trouble must come to him from God. And in verse 19, I want to look at verse 19 for a moment. He says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. The psalmist here, he speaks as a man who's in great trial. He's living through, he's experiencing all that the previous verses have spoken of. He is crushed, he is afflicted. He is in time of adversity. He feels the pressure within. There is tension. There is turmoil in his thoughts. The King James translates the beginning of the verse like this, the multitude of my thoughts within me, or the multitude of my anxieties within me. The multitude of them. It's enough to have one anxious thought to occupy your mind, but here we have a multitude of them, many of them. The idea is that these anxious thoughts are like a noisy multitude. Each one shouting one thing, another shouting something else within us, all of them crowding in together, vying for our attention, an unruly, almost violent multitude. Many, many anxious thoughts are within me. But the New American Standard, I like the translation better. It says, when my anxious thoughts multiply, they multiply within me. Not just a multitude of these anxious thoughts, but they seem to increase and they seem to multiply themselves within my mind. I fall asleep at night. I awake in the middle of the night with an anxious thought. But then that anxious thought multiplies itself, and now I have two anxious thoughts. And those two multiply themselves again. Now I have four anxious thoughts, and one multiplies the other until there is this multitude of these anxious thoughts within me. When my anxious thoughts, fearful thoughts, multiply themselves within me, each one of them followed by another, each one more wearisome, each one more fearful than the one before, until my mind is filled with this multitude of these many anxious thoughts. This is the experience the psalmist is speaking of here. And it is the experience of Christians as well. In this life, to some extent or another, we know what it is when anxious thoughts multiply within us. What do we do? Where are we to go? What are we to do, and who are we to look to when these anxious thoughts multiply within us? Where can we go to find calm and peace again in our souls? And he answers that in the second half of the verse. Thy consolations delight my soul. It's when my anxious thoughts are multiplying within me. It's at that time that your consolations, your comforts, O God, come to me and delight my soul. It is when my soul is troubled, he says, that your calmness come to me through your consolations and your comforts. The heavier my troubles may be, the more anxious my thoughts may be, corresponding is the power of your divine consolations to me that come and quiet my soul. It's when my anxious thoughts are multiplying within me, it's at that time that your consolations, your comforts delight my soul. And certainly the comforts and the consolations of God, they come to us at least in part, and for the most part, through the Word and the promises of God. The Holy Spirit brings to our souls some promise of Holy Scripture, and we can take our souls, our anxious souls, and rest them on that promise. For every trouble we have in this life, for every anxious thought that we have, there is some corresponding promise of God. And we can run to that promise of God and rest our souls on that promise and find comfort and consolation there. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, then your consolations delight my soul. The word delight is a word that's used in the Old Testament to speak of dancing, joyful dancing. But he says this is consolation that delights my soul. He's speaking of what's happening in his soul. There is joy, there is dancing in my soul because of your consolations that have come to me from the Word of God. Not just a quieting of my anxious thoughts, not just a calming of my troubles, but a replacement of those anxious thoughts with joy and dancing in my soul. Two seemingly contradictory emotions in the human heart. In the beginning of the verse, he speaks of anxious, fearful thoughts. But then in the second half of the verse, he speaks of joy and dancing in the soul. This is what takes place in the heart of a Christian. There is anxious thoughts on the one hand, but then at the same time, those things are turned into joyful, delightful thoughts based on the promises and the Word of God. Two things that seem to contradict one another. How can they both exist at the same time in the same human heart? Only a Christian knows. We can be surrounded by troubles and turmoils and anxious thoughts be rising up within us, but then at the same time, the promises and the consolations of God come to us. And they give comfort and joy and peace to our souls. And so, as Christians, we should know what the promises of God are in the Scripture. And we should be able, in our anxious times, to run to them and find them and rest our souls upon them. Peter called the promises of God the precious and magnificent promises of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and this morning we want to look at some of the precious, magnificent promises of God this morning and then again this afternoon. This morning we'll look at God's promises of provision to us and then this afternoon promises of divine guidance. So this morning, promises of God's provision. If we turn back in our Bibles to Psalm 34, to the passage that we read earlier, Psalm 34. and verse 9 and 10. He says, O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. In verse 9, David tells the people of God that they should fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, he says, you His saints. To fear the Lord is to have the highest reverence for Him. To have thoughts that put our souls in awe of the majesty and the greatness that belongs to God. The great, the awesome, the mighty, the all-powerful God of heaven and earth. To have the highest possible respect that we can have for Him. To fear Him, to reverence Him. So that my greatest concern in life is that I not offend Him by anything I do. The fear of the Lord makes a man turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord makes him to walk in His commandments. The fear of the Lord is always mixed with the love of God, love for God, and for trust and confidence in Him. Fear Him. Is what David says. Fear Him. That includes all religion in the Old Testament. Fear of the Lord. And then David tells us a reason why we should fear the Lord. There is a promise, blessing, that is attached to the fear of the Lord at the end of verse 9. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. Literally, to those who fear Him, they shall not want any good thing. A broadest possible promise. All physical, material blessings in this life, all spiritual blessings, whatever they might be, whatever divine wisdom knows will be good for us, nothing will be lacking, no good thing will be wanting. The promise is, to those who fear the Lord, there is no want of any good thing in this life. The two things are connected. The fear of the Lord and the promise that there is no want of any good thing. David is dealing with evil men in this psalm. We look down to verse 13. He says, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Down in the beginning of verse 16, the face of the Lord is against the evildoers. So David was living in the midst of evildoers. Men who spoke deceitfully. Men who spoke lies and practiced fraud. And that's the way many people in this world think that they need to prosper in this life. Is the only way to prosper really is to practice deceit and fraud and evil ways. That's the way the men of the world think often. But David is telling us here in verse 9 that that's not the way believers should think. Fear the Lord. He means walk in His ways, and in His ways then there will be no lack of any good thing. This is what happens to us oftentimes as Christians. We think we need to walk in the evil ways of the world, or we will not prosper. We will be in want. But God says, fear Him above all others. Fear the Lord, for to those who fear the Lord, there will be no want of any good thing. The promise is not for wealth. The promise is not for all kinds of worldly riches and luxuries. The promise is that every real necessity that we have in this life, it will be met. Everything we truly need. Everything that will be for our real good and benefit. Everything, all of it, it will truly be given to us. if there is anything that we think is good, and it is denied to us, the reason is because the wisdom of God knows it is not really for our good, and He denies it. That's the reason why. Not because He doesn't have power or faithfulness or love to give it to us, but He denies sometimes things we think are good because He knows what is best in His wisdom. The coming of a new year. The end of one year, the beginning of a new year, is a good time for us to remember verse 9. Because we can look back, each one of us here this morning, and we can know that every good thing that we've needed in the year past has been given to us, has it not? Every good thing has been given to us. And if every good thing has been given to us in the past, then will it not continue for us in the future? The promise is still written in the Scripture here. The God who gave the promise has not changed. Will the promise not continue? If He has fulfilled it to this point, then He will in the future. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. God fulfills a promise like this most often by ordinary providences of life. The ordinary day-by-day fulfillment of providences to us, in which every one of our needs is met. So ordinary, we just pass through them and fail to recognize them so often and fail to give thanks for them. The ordinary day-by-day giving of our bread and our clothing and our food and our shelter and everything needful, the ordinary things of life. Sometimes God fulfills a promise like this by unusual providences, in the most unexpected ways, by some means we could never anticipate. There our need is met. Sometimes He fulfills the promise by extraordinary providences. Sometimes He fulfills this promise in supernatural ways. When the nation of Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, every day the manna came down from heaven, and they had all their needs met. In the days of Elijah, when there was a great famine and many perished in the land of Israel, Elijah, where was the prophet Elijah who feared the Lord? He was by the brook and he was drinking water every day. And morning and evening the ravens would come in the air with the meat for Elijah. He feared the Lord. He was in no want in the time of famine. And what about that widow in Zarephath? As long as it was needed, there was flour and there was oil in the jar for her and for her son, and all of her needs were met. Sometimes, in supernatural ways, God fulfills His promise. To those who fear Him, there is no want. Then David gives an illustration of the promise in verse 10. He says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Young lions, they are strong in the jungle, the kings of the jungle. When the lion roars, the rest of the beasts tremble. Lions, they get what they want in the jungle. But there may be times when even lions can't find food, and they suffer hunger. But the people of God who fear the Lord, they shall not be in want of any good thing. The young lions might lack, they might suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord, they shall not be in want of any good thing. The promise of God to us. Notice in verse 10 that those who seek the Lord are the same as those who fear the Lord back in verse 9. They are one and the same people. The fear of the Lord doesn't drive us away from Him. The fear of the Lord causes us to seek Him. Those who fear the Lord are those who seek Him in prayer. Those who fear the Lord, those who seek Him, we shall not be in want of any good thing that we need in this life. Let's turn over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 25. David says, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Now David wrote this psalm. And he looks back over the years of his life. He's an old man here. He remembers back to the days of his youth. And he remembers all the years of his life. He says, I have been young, now I am old. And he remembers all those years. And over all those years, David saw many things. He saw war. He saw famine. He saw calamities come. David saw many things throughout all of his years. But he says, he gives a personal testimony to us. And he says here, there was one thing that I never saw. I never saw the righteous man forsaken of God. And I never saw his descendants begging bread. Either he or his descendants. One thing David never saw was a righteous man forsaken and his descendants begging bread. Never. They were not in want of any good thing. We turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 10. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. The Lord God, He is a sun. He is likened here to a sun. The sun in the sky. What does the sun give? The sun gives light to this world. And the sun gives warmth and comfort. And the sun gives joy and happiness in this world. Gloomy days are often not very happy days, but when the sun appears, it cheers our souls. God gives life and He gives comfort and He gives joy to the soul. He is likened here to the sun. The Lord God is a sun to us, and He is also a shield. In the midst of dangers, in the midst of perils, one needs a shield. And God is like a shield to us in the midst of the dangers of this life. A shield, a divine protection around us. The Lord God is a sun and shield. And then David says, the Lord gives grace and He gives glory. He gives grace to us in this life. He gives His unmerited favor to us. He bestows blessings upon us that none of us deserve. Unworthy of any good thing, yet He gives good things to us. He gives grace to us. Grace to us in salvation. Grace to us in this present life. Grace is what we receive in this life. Glory is what we receive in the life to come. Grace now, glory later. He gives both. Those who have grace now will have glory later. The Lord gives grace and He gives glory. And then He says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will He withhold. A as if he has blessings in his hands and he withholds something from us. No, there's no good thing that he will not give us. There is no good thing that he will not bestow upon us in this life. Every need will be met. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If he gives us grace, then we shall have glory. And if he gives us grace and glory, then what good thing do we not have? We already have all that we need, grace and glory, and there is no good thing that he will not withhold from us. One important passage in this regard in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one," verse 24, "no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, or for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." The main theme of Jesus in this passage is excessive anxiety over earthly things. In verse 19, he warns us against storing up our treasures on earth. In verse 24, he tells us we cannot serve two masters, we cannot serve God, we cannot serve riches in this world at the same time. We must choose one or the other. And one of the lessons which Jesus is teaching us in these verses is that we should pay more attention to our spiritual needs than our physical needs. The Christian should be one who pays more attention to the spiritual needs of his soul than to the physical needs of his body. That's the lesson of this passage. Jesus knows the hearts of men. After he gives the warnings in verses 19 through 24, he knows what will happen. Men will quickly brush aside the warnings, and they'll begin to say, "It's impossible for us. It is impossible for us to live in this life without having anxious cares. We have all these physical needs. We have all these physical needs for our food, for our clothing, for our shelter. We have families that we must care for. How can we possibly have all of our physical needs met if we don't pay attention to them first, above all of the things? Now we can add to all this, all of the things of modern America, not just food and clothing and shelter, but the latest iPhone, the cable television, the big screen TV, the cars in the driveway, and on, all those things that we would add as modern Americans into this passage, right? We got a whole lot of things beyond food and clothing. We all do. How are we going to provide all these things? I mean, we must provide them. How are we going to provide them if we don't make them first in our life, above our spiritual needs? Now, Jesus deals with that issue in verses 25 down through the end of the chapter. Excessive anxieties over these earthly cares. He warns us against excessive anxiety no less than 5 times in verse 25. In verse 25, he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious." That word 5 times in this passage. The King James translates it, "Take no thought, do not worry," but it's the word anxious. Do not be anxious for your life. Verse 27, which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Now he's talking about health and health care and health issues there. Lifespan. You think that by being anxious you can add a single cubit, whatever that is, I'm not sure, another day, another minute to your life, beyond what God thinks you should be in this world living? No. Even by your anxious thoughts you can't add any more health and any more life to you. Verse 28, and why, he says, why are you anxious about clothing? And verse 31, do not be anxious. And finally, verse 34, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for what will take place in the future. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So the main concern of Jesus in this passage is to warn us against excessive, anxious cares, inordinate affection to the things of this world. Now, we tend to think that anxiety over things of this life, these kind of anxious cares, they're innocent and they're harmless to us. The very opposite is true. Anxiety over the things of this life is a very dangerous thing to the human soul. It is an indication that one is trying to serve not the right master, but the wrong master in verse 24. You cannot serve two masters. And then he goes on to talk about the anxious cares. And what he's telling us is that the anxious cares are the indication that we are serving, trying to serve two masters. And anxious cares are especially dangerous because anxiety works secretly and quietly in our hearts, and it quietly, slowly corrodes the spiritual life. Gradually causes men to turn away from the Word of God and from His will and His commandments. That's what happened in the parable of the sower and the seed. There was the seed that was sown among the thorns. And Jesus said they were the men who heard the word, and yet the worry of the world, the anxieties of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choked out the word, and it became unfruitful. Anxious cares are dangerous cares in our souls. How do we deal with them? And how do we remove them? Jesus points us here to our Heavenly Father and to God's providential care over all of those needs. He has given us life in this world. If He has given us life, will He not give us everything we need for this life? He has given us bodies. If He has given us bodies, will He not give us what we need for these bodies? Will He not give us clothing and shelter and food? In verse 26, He says, look at the birds of the air. You don't see birds going down into the ground and sowing seeds in the ground and then worrying whether the seed will come up and blossom. No. They don't sow, they don't store in barns, but yet our Heavenly Father provides all the needs of the birds of the air. Look at the grass of the field. Look at the lilies. They don't toil and spin in their anxieties, and yet God clothes them with more glory than Solomon was ever clothed. And here we are in Rochester in the wintertime, and there's a foot or more of snow on the ground, and down underneath the ground is all the grass and the lilies and the flowers. Are they worried whether they will come up next spring and flower? No, they have no worries there because they know God will bring forth them from the ground in the spring. And the same thing with us. We should not worry over these things. Look at the birds and look at the lilies, and they should preach sermons to us about the providential care of God over His world. He is the God of creation, and He cares over all of His creation. And if He cares over the creation, will He not care for us who have immortal souls, who are of so much more value to Him that He sent His Son to die on a cross for our sins and to cleanse us in His sight and bring us to Himself? Will He not care for us if He has done these things? If He did not spare His only begotten Son but delivered Him up for us all, will He not freely with Him give us all things? The God of creation is the one whom we should look to provide all of our cares. Jesus does not mean in a passage like this that a man doesn't work or labor. No. Many other passages of the Bible would tell us to labor and work and to do whatever we do with all of our strength to do it to the glory of God. Yes, we are to work with all of our skills and all of our strength unto the Lord. And it's while we do that that these promises are fulfilled for us. He doesn't tell us here that we should not plan for the future. In verse 34, He says the future will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not be worried about these things. Plan, yes, but not anxious cares that become excessive. And what Jesus means in this passage is that anxious cares of this kind, they are really unworthy of Christians. In verse 32, He says, for all these things, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, for all these earthly things and these earthly cares and worries, the Gentiles eagerly seek them. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Unbelieving men are consumed with their love of the world and their getting all the things of the world they think they need. They're consumed. Unbelieving men are consumed sometimes with their fears, their anxious thoughts over the future and what the future will bring. But Jesus says, you are not to be like the Gentiles. You are not to be like the unbelievers, whose hearts are filled with worries and cares and concerns. Because you have a Heavenly Father in heaven. They don't. They don't know Him. You do. And your knowing God in heaven as your Heavenly Father meeting all the needs of all His creatures, should calm your heart in every fear and anxious care that you have for your clothing, for your food, for your future. You should leave it in His hands and not be like the Gentiles. That's what He's saying in the passage. Then He gives a promise in verse 33. He says, But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He tells us what the priorities in life should be. Make sure you have sought His kingdom. Make sure you have entered His kingdom. And you are pursuing His righteousness. And in the Sermon on the Mount, His righteousness is not the imputed righteousness that Christ gives us in justification. It is the imparted righteousness. It is the righteousness of a man's life, the way he lives. That's the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Make sure that you are in His kingdom. You are pursuing the things of His kingdom, the righteousness of His kingdom. And then the promise is, all these things shall be added to you. The priorities of life is what He's talking about. Not seeking the things of the world first and then the kingdom of God and the righteousness of that kingdom second, but His kingdom first, His righteousness first, and then all these things shall be added to you. The summary of the whole passage is that we must serve only one God, verse 24. We must serve the one Master, our Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we serve Him first and above all others, then all these things shall be added to us. All of these are the promises of God to us in His provisions for us. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there shall be no want. David was young and he was old, but he never saw the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And if we seek His kingdom, all these things shall be added to us. What's our concern? What should be our concern in all of this? Our great concern should be that we have the character that is described in these verses. That we are those to whom the promises are given. Fear the Lord first. Reverence Him. Seek the Lord. Be those who are upright in His kingdom, walking in His righteousness, keeping our hearts and our lives in that way, and then the promises of God will be given to us. All these promises will be fulfilled. Our concern is our own life and how we live. God's concern will then be to make sure that He cares for all of our needs. Shall not our Heavenly Father give us all these things? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, help us as we have come before You with Your promises and thought upon these great things that You have said to us. And Lord, we thank You that we can come with these glorious promises, that You will be pleased to be our Heavenly Father and to meet all of our needs. Lord, give us hearts that trust in You. Give us hearts of confidence and hearts that rest in Your promises. And take away those anxious fears that so easily multiply within us. We thank You, Lord Jesus. Be gracious to us. Fulfill Your word. And we ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.